What about the signs in the heavens that herald the day of the Lord? When do they happen? And another question in association with this is, when does the day of the Lord, in its technical sense, begin? If you want these questions answered with plain statements from the Bible, stay tuned. Hi there, I'm Lee Brainerd. Welcome to Soothkeep and another edition of Prophecy in the Crucible. My mission is truth, particularly truth in the prophetic arena, truth at any cost, truth above every other consideration. Now today, as I stated, we're going to look at the day of the Lord from the perspective of the signs that herald the day of the Lord. And you're going to find this very illuminating. Now, before we start, I want to take up three introductory points so that we can put a foundation and under this question and a context around it. Now, so my first point is that we want to take the plain statements of Scripture at face value. You've probably heard me say this already in many of my videos, and you're going to continue to hear me say it. We want to base our doctrine and our theology on the plain statements of Scripture. We want the whole testimony of the plain statements of Scripture on any subject. Error typically involves people exalting a philosophical or theoretical speculation above the plain statements of Scripture. If you stand on the plain statements of Scripture, you can't be led astray by false doctrine. Sadly, Christians have a tendency to be led astray by these speculative theories. Watching Christians interact with speculative theories reminds me of, as a young person, watching the young singles interact with the opposite sex. It reminds me of watching young men go crazy when they meet a hot gal, or young ladies going crazy when they meet a hot or hunky guy. They all of a sudden throw common sense out the window and they'd pursue a relationship with somebody that's really not a good match for them. And these relationships always ended up taking more from them than they gave to them. And we see a similar dynamic happening when we look at the relationship between Christians and these speculative theories. These theories take more from the believer than they give to them. They take from them the right understanding of Scripture based on the plain statements of God Himself and give them a false understanding of the mind of God on that particular matter. So determine in your heart that you will stand on the plain statements of Scripture and derive from them a plain statement theology, and that you'll walk away from speculative theology. Now, it's okay to speculate on plain statement theology, but it's not okay to replace plain statement theology with speculative theology. Now, the second introductory point is that if we're going to take up the question of the location of an event in the timeline of biblical chronology, we need to use the scientific principles of chronology to locate that event. Now, the two main principles of chronology that we need to consider are relative chronology and cross-dating. Relative chronology is whether an event appears before another event, or concurrent with another event, or after another event. The technical terms for these in Latin are antequem, cumquo, and postquem. Now, cross-dating is establishing a date for an event in your timeline by either identifying it with or associating it with an event whose date is known. Now, the third introductory point is that when we're going to take up the subject of locating the signs in the heavens amongst all the prophetic events of the last days, we are going to have to use the scientific principle of relative location. If we reject the use of relative location, then we are rejecting the science of biblical interpretation and we're going to lean on our own imagination or superstition. If we embrace the scientific principle of relative location, then we can locate the signs in the heavens with scientific precision. So let's start by turning to the biblical testimony. Let's start by clarifying what the signs in the heavens are. And I'm going to read Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Notice that the sun is darkened, and the moon is darkened, although in many parallel passages it says the moon shall turn blood red. We also see the stars fall. In some passages it's stated that they fall as figs from the tree, and other passages they roll across the sky like words on a scroll. And lastly, we see the powers of the heavens, which I believe is the planets, shaken. That is, they're moved out of orbit. Now, there actually are three arguments that I believe hold up the theory that these powers are actually the planets. First of all, the analogy in the passage demands that the powers be understood to be the planets. You already have the sun, the moon, and the stars. The only thing that's left that's related or analogous is the planets. And secondly, this is something that man is observing from Earth when he's looking up in the heavens. So this can't be the sudden or immediate dissolution of the entire universe with all the atomic powers just dissolving in a second. No, this is not the atomic bonds dissolving in a second. This is something man observes while he's standing here on Earth looking in the heavens. And he's already looking at the sun, he's already looking at the moon, he's already looking at the stars. What else is there left to look at? The planets. Now, and the third point, why I believe it's legitimate to understand the powers to mean the planets, is that the word translated powers, which is dunamai in the Greek, is used in the Septuagint for the host of heaven that the ancients worshiped. They worshiped the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets of heaven. Now, let's look at the passages which determine when the signs in the heavens happen. First of all, let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 20, and there we read, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Before, not during, not after, before. Now, having this set, we know for a fact that wherever these signs appear, the day of the Lord has not yet come. It's still at hand. So bear that in mind. So now let's look at two passages that locate these signs in the heavens at Armageddon. Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, but I'm just going to read the 13th and 14th verses. "Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow. For their wickedness is great, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of cutting off. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of cutting off. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." And then let's turn to Isaiah chapter 34, verses 2 through 4. "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come out up to their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be loosed," or moved, "and the heavens shall roll like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree." Notice very clearly in both of these passages, when the armies of the nations are gathered for the Battle of Armageddon, it's at that time that the signs in the heavens which herald the day of the Lord appear. Now let's look at two passages which have these signs appearing in the heavens at the very same time that the army of the heavens is descending for Armageddon. In Joel chapter 2, verses 2 through 11, and I'm going to kind of skip through the passage, we read, "A great people and strong, there has never been the like, neither shall there be any like them afterwards." Jump to verse 3. "Nothing shall escape them." Jump to 4. "The appearance of horses," in other words, cavalry. Jump to verse 8. "When they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded." Now jump to verse 10. "In their presence, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars withdraw their shining." The Septuagint interprets this last phrase, "the stars set their shining." In other words, the stars sink below the horizon. In verse 11, "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" Now notice, it's in the presence of this descending army that's like no other army ever in history. In their presence, the whole earth quakes. The whole heavens are trembling. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars withdraw their shining. This locates these signs definitively at the second coming. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 13, verses 3 through 13, and again I'm going to skip through the passage. Starting in verse 3, "I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, even them that rejoice in my highness." Skip to verse 5. "They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and they are the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land." Verse 6. "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." Verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it." Verse 10, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." So again, it's at the time the army is descending from heaven that the signs in the heavens appear. The third point of relative location that helps us to pinpoint when the signs in the heavens appear is the fact that those signs appear at the time that the Lord binds Satan and all of his fallen angels and casts them into hell. We read in Isaiah chapter 24, verses 21 through 23, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously." So notice, it's at the time that the fallen angels are bound and cast into hell, and the Lord sits on his throne in Mount Zion. It's at that time, that day, that these signs appear in heaven. Now, the fourth point of relative location, which helps us to pinpoint when these signs in heavens appear, is found in Matthew 24 and verses 29 through 30. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens, in other words, the planets of the heavens, shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now I want you to notice, immediately after the tribulation, the great tribulation of the last days, at the time that the Lord is descending from heaven, it's at that time that these signs appear in the heavens. These signs herald the immediate approach of the Son of Man in the heavens. So we've looked at five very strong, very conclusive relative location arguments. The signs happen before the day of the Lord. These signs in the heavens happen at Armageddon. In fact, these signs happen while the armies of heaven are descending for the Battle of Armageddon. These signs happen when the Lord binds the fallen angels on the very day that he sets up his kingdom. And these signs happen after the great tribulation and immediately prior to the second coming. So in conclusion, if we use simple, straightforward, chronological science and logic to locate the signs in the heavens, we see that the Bible clearly locates these signs in the heavens at the second coming. Now, if these signs in the heavens happen before the day of the Lord, and if they happen at the second coming, then the day of the Lord, in its technical sense, is the very day of the second coming. Now, this understanding highlights biblical typology. The rapture is the morning star of the day of the Lord. The 70th week is the dawning of the day of the Lord. And the second coming is the sunrise of the day of the Lord. In other words, it's the arrival of the day of the Lord. It's the technical sense of the day of the Lord. Now, this forces us to three conclusions. The first is that many people misunderstand the significance of the signs in the heavens that we see introduced by the sixth seal in the book of Revelation. Let's read this passage. Starting in verse 12, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." Now, these signs that we see here are the same signs that we see in all the other Day of the Lord signs passages. If in all those other Day of the Lord signs passages, these signs happen at the second coming and not during the 70th week, months, or years earlier, then these same signs here in Revelation chapter 6 cannot happen months or years prior to the second coming. They can't happen during the 70th week. They also can only happen at the second coming. So how do we explain their presence in the sixth seal when all the other passages address these signs at the second coming? Very simply, the sixth seal does not get opened and run a short course and end during sometime during the 70th week. From the moment the sixth seal is opened, it introduces a string of events that go all the way to the second coming. In fact, I believe if you look at all the seals, you're going to see that every one of the seals goes all the way to the second coming. The first seal with the Antichrist goes all the way to the second coming. The second seal with the introduction of war, taking peace from the earth, goes all the way to the second coming. Then the third seal with famine, this goes all the way to the second coming. And the fourth seal with the four sword judgments of the Lord goes all the way to the second coming. And the fifth seal with the tribulation martyrs under the great tribulation goes all the way to the second coming. The reality is that all the events of chapter 7 are still part of the sixth seal. In other words, the four angels that smite the earth, the sealing of the 144,000, and the great multitude which no man can number are all part of the sixth seal. The seventh seal doesn't start until chapter 8, verse 1. So we have four distinct events under the sixth seal, and not merely the signs in the heavens and the events of the arrival of the day of the Lord. Now, this might throw some people because these four events are not in chronological order. They're in moral order. And folks, the Bible does use moral order at times. It doesn't use only chronological order. Now, notice the order of these four events. It opens up with final judgment, the arrival of the day of the Lord. The next event that it lists is the four angels who bring some of the initial devastation, or the initial judgments. Then we have the initial harvest, or the sealing of the 144,000, and then we have the final harvest, or the great multitude that no man can number. Notice we got a chiasmus going here. We have final judgment, initial judgment. We have initial harvest. We have final harvest. The second conclusion that we're forced to come to is that the visitations are in overlapping chronology. They're not in end-to-end or butt-to-butt chronology. So that we have each seal, when it's opened, runs all the way to the second coming. And we have all these seals running. After when we get to the seventh, the opening of the seventh seal, that's when the seven trumpets are introduced. And then they run all the way to the end. And then after the seven trumpets are introduced, we have the introduction of the seven thunders, and they start and they run all the way to the end. And finally, on top of this, and after the introduction of the seven thunders, we have the introduction of the seven bowls, and they follow each other and they go all the way to the end. So we have the seals, the trumpets, and the thunders and the bowls are overlapping. These judgments stack up on top of each other like the rising floodwaters in the days of Noah rose upon the earth. Now, the third conclusion that we're forced to draw is that the pre-wrath rapture claim that the signs of the sixth seal happened during the 70th week is completely bankrupt. The sixth seal is definitely opened during the 70th week, but it introduces a series of events that run all the way to the second coming, and the last events in that series are the signs in the heavens that herald the arrival of the day of the Lord. So folks, you can't locate the day of the Lord in its technical sense during the 70th week. You can't locate the arrival of the day of the Lord in its technical sense during the 70th week. The arrival of the day of the Lord in its technical sense is the second coming. And there's only two possible senses that we can talk about the arrival of the day of the Lord. We can have the arrival of the day of the Lord at the twinkling of the morning star, the first sign of the approaching day. You can regard that as the arrival of the day of the Lord, and it is in its common or generic sense. I use it all the time. Prophecy teachers use it all the time. But if we're going to get technical and we're going to locate the technical arrival of the day of the Lord, the Bible technically locates the arrival of the day of the Lord at the second coming. Well, I trust that this study has been helpful. I trust that you feel the weight of the necessity to trust the plain statements of Scripture on any subject you're studying. I trust that you understand the necessity to look for an understanding of a subject that harmonizes all the passages on that subject. And I trust that you sense the necessity of rigorously, viciously fighting the temptation to give in to speculative theories that run roughshod over the plain statements of Scripture. At any rate, eyes wide open, brain engaged, heart on fire. We'll see you next time.